الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His Messenger and Servant Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the Messenger and Servant of God. To all of the viewers of the Islam and Focus program, I greet you with the universal greetings of all of the prophets, from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. As-salamu alaykum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our third program in our series on moral teachings of Islam. More specifically, we'll be looking at the question of human nature as viewed by Islam. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, as-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salamu alaykum.
Now, last week in our second program in the series on moral teachings of Islam, we were looking at the question of religious ethics, and more specifically, we were looking at the concept of God and the concept of life in the hereafter.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps before we get into our questions for today's program, could you very quickly go back and highlight the main points that we touched upon in our second program in the series?
Okay, the first thing we discussed was the difference between secular morality and religious morality. And we said that in religious morality, there are some basic things that are considered, like the conception of God, like you said, the belief in the hereafter, and also some of the ideas about what is the nature of the human being and what is his or her role on earth. On the question of conception of God, we have seen that how Islam insists on the pure and perfect monotheism, that Islam rejects the philosophical notion of God when philosophers perceive of God as an impersonal being who is so high and so great that he's either totally separate from the universe or totally identical with it. And we said that Muslim believes in God as a personal God.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, we said Islam also rejects the polytheistic notion of God, which believe that there are other gods beside God or minor gods, because we said that's contradictory to logic and science even, that the universe apparently is ruled by one ultimate will. There can be no two conflicting or different wills in this universe. Thirdly, we said even when we compare the Islamic monotheism with the conception of God in the Bible, even we find that there are some differences both from the Old and New Testament. We discussed again how sometimes in the Old Testament a person is left with the impression that God, for at least early Israelites, was perceived as superhuman, somebody who walks, who rests after creating the heavens and earth, whose feet are heard when he walks in the garden and all that. Nor does it also accept the notion that appears in some of the writings in the New Testament about the necessity of blood sacrifice in order for God to accept man or mankind and reconcile it unto himself. Similarly, we have also indicated that the importance of this pure, consistent belief in God, the importance of having a belief in God which is free from any errors or inconsistencies, is very essential and related to the ethical outlook of the believer.
Mm-hmm.
In a similar way, also we discussed the belief in the hereafter. And again, we said that Islam does not accept the notion of renouncing this world in order to work for the hereafter, just to purify the soul. You don't have to reject one or the other, that both should be coordinated and harmonized in order for the person really to fulfill his duty on earth.
Well, let's take a look now at another aspect of ethics, and that is this question of human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps before we look at the Islamic viewpoint, it might be helpful to develop the Islamic view, or to develop an appreciation of the Islamic view by first looking at some of the other views of human nature, some of the common views that are held regarding human nature.
Okay. I think we can perhaps refer to the chart we have here, which summarizes in a very simple way at least some of the main or common, what they call common views about the nature of the human. As you notice here, the first one is to view the human being essentially as an evolving animal, basically. That the basic nature of the human is material. Material is the basis of life. That there is no particular divine plan for the creation of the human on earth. The second view on the chart is to view the human as basically a spiritual being, emphasizing or overemphasizing, to be more accurate, the soul, to regard the body or the physical body as nothing more than an illusion, that this body has to be neglected or at times even tortured in order to free the soul from the shackle of material, to get the soul in the highest level, or nirvana, as some religions also call it, state of nirvana. A third approach is to regard the human mainly as an intellectual being, with perhaps even overemphasis on the intellectual qualities of the human, regarding intellect as the master of everything, as the ultimate judge. In fact, in this way of thinking, also intelligence or intellect is regarded even as the judge over revelation. That revelation even has to be judged in accordance to what one's intellect tells him. Fourthly, we have the view of the human essentially as a sinful being, that sin is very central in human existence. The notion of man or mankind as fallen, one who inherited sin and who is looking desperately for salvation. As some scholars, for example, refer to the writings of Paul, who regarded sin as a universal tendency and human beings as people who are really enslaved by their fleshly nature and by sin, that the wages of sin is death, and that salvation is not by the law but only through blood sacrifice. This is, like I said again, is a very simplified way of looking at some of the common ways of looking at this whole notion of what's the nature of the human.
Okay. Looking at some of the, going back to these common views that are held by various communities, I wonder if perhaps you could give us some idea of how you would evaluate these views that you've just mentioned from an Islamic point of view, how a Muslim would evaluate these
kind
views.
Kind of critique,
yes,
more or less.
Yes.
Okay, let's refer to them again one by one. First of all, Islam rejects the notion of regarding the human as essentially an animal. That's the first point that we discussed before, as an evolving animal. That's not acceptable for the Muslim. That the notion that there is no divine plan behind the creation of mankind is totally unacceptable to the Muslim. Let me quote you a few citations from the Quran that might perhaps shed some light on this. In chapter 54, verse 49, God says in the Quran, إِنَّا كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقْنَاهُ بِقَدَرٍ. That is, verily, all things have we created in proportion and measure. A similar verse appears in chapter 25, verse 2. It is He, that's God, who created all things and ordered them in due proportion. So the notion of haphazard existence is alien to the mind of the Muslim. The notion of regarding the human being essentially as an animal or physical body is also described in the Quran as very erroneous. For example, in chapter 47, in verse 12, part of the verse says, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يَتَمَتَّعُونَ وَيَأْكُلُونَ كَمَا تَأْكُلُ الْأَنْعَامُ وَالنَّارُ مَثْوًى لَهُمْ. That is, those who reject God will enjoy this world and eat as cattle eat. In other words, it's a matter of just of eating or sustaining a physical body. The cattle also have something in common with the human. And then it says, I continue, and the fire will be their home or their abode. So the question of just physical or material existence. Indeed, there is one citation in the Quran, more specifically in chapter 7, verse 178. It shows that those who overemphasize the material existence and forget about the existence of the soul, they are even less guided than animals. It says they are like animals, they are even less guided than animals, because animals at least do not have that intellect or spirituality in them, or knowledge of the truth that God has inspired into them. If we move back again to the second item, or regarding the in the chart, the human being as basically a spiritual being. Again, there is nothing wrong considering the spirit or the soul. But the problem, again, with the overemphasis on the spiritual aspect is that usually it's done at the expense of material. That is to say, as I said before, the torturing the body, thinking that the salvation of the soul can only be attained by neglecting the body, leading to certain ideas like celibacy, mm-hmm. like monasticism, whereby you escape from life, you just keep, you know, away from any pleasure of life. Again, we find that this goes against human nature. If there are few people who can possibly take the discipline of this highly saintly type of behavior, which is commendable in itself, you would not expect that from an average you and I. Most people, even those who have good intentions, they find that extremely against their human nature.
In fact, if it was fought on a universal, I might just interrupt you, if it was fought on a universal basis, why the society would be unable to perpetuate itself.
Exactly. That's another point. If you follow that, there would be no civilization, no life to be perpetuated. Exactly. If everybody is required to do this. And once you keep pushing people against their human nature, against their natural needs, which could be partly physical, you're really pushing them to play around the law, or sometimes when they are pushed or pressured too much, they just blow it up.
Mm-hmm.
So that's again one reason why Islam doesn't accept that view. If you refer back to the third view, for example, on this list, regarding the human basically as an intellectual being. Now, again, when you talk about intellect, we have discussed in several programs before in different contexts how useful intellect is, but how deficient also it may be. That there are lots of sources of knowledge. Intellect is a very important one, but it's not all. There's revelation also that's needed. And when you talk about intellect, whose intellect? You, mine, his, hers, always lack of ultimate and final standard of right and wrong. And as such, again, to overemphasize intellect is to worship intellect and to forget that there are other sources of knowledge that are badly needed. Going back again to the chart, you have the fourth item regarding the human essentially as a sinful being. Again, that contradicts with the Islamic notion, which does not accept any notion of original sin. In Islam, a human being is not regarded essentially as a falling being. In fact, it is not a fall, but rather human beings, or man is regarded, mankind in the generic sense, as a special creature who is trying to rise above his or her shortcoming, trying to overcome the difficulties and weaknesses that might be inherent in his or her creation. So the whole notion of original sin is not necessarily, again, in line with the Islamic idea of man.
Well, this last point needs further clarification, because I understand that Muslims also believe in the story of Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder, I'd be curious to know, and I'm sure many of our viewers would be curious to know, how Muslims interpret the story of Adam and Eve without accepting this, the doctrine or the notion or concept of original sin.
Okay, first of all, the fact that the story of Adam and Eve appears in the Quran, there is no dispute about it, but the way it's interpreted is quite different. Let me clarify that. When the Quran talks about the story of Adam and Eve, it does not present it only as a story of the first man and woman. It rather depicts that as the ethical experience, not only of Adam and Eve, but of every human being. Mm-hmm. See, that connects with what I was saying earlier.
Mm-hmm.
It is the ethical experience of each one of us, each and every one of us. That is a human being who has within himself the Spirit of God, but who is also created of material, of matter.
Mm-hmm.
How a person tries to reconcile these, how can he try to fulfill his spiritual aspirations,
yes,
and yearning, still with the limitation and shortcomings of the physical body, is in itself the kind of experience that Adam has gone through. How a person would be tempted, because of the physical part of his existence, to disobey God, and how would he be also pulled up by his spirituality. How he falls and tries to overcome that fall, make a mistake and repent from that mistake. This is something to start with. In addition to this, when the Quran speaks about the story of Adam and Eve, it talks also about them committing the mistake, realizing their mistake, repenting, and praying in sincerity for God, who forgave both of them, as we find, for example, in the Quran in chapter 2, verse 37, as one example, where it shows that they were forgiven. So there was no original sin. The matter was settled there. God, who created Adam and Eve, he knew their weaknesses, he knew that they can't help it at times, so he forgave them when they showed this sincere attitude, and as such, it ended there. No original sin to be inherited. The Quran is very clear that sin cannot be inherited. لا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى. The Quran says that no soul can carry the burden of another soul. How could we believe that the sin could be inherited or passed on to any future generation? In Islam, every child is born pure, just like white cloth. It is what happened to him later on, but nobody really is born with inherited sin as such. To say that the person is born with tendencies towards sin, that's a different issue from saying that he's coming in this world essentially and largely as a sinful individual. The other thing about it is that the human existence on earth is not regarded as punishment, not a wage to pay for the original so-called sin, because there's no original sin. Life on earth here, as the Quran indicated, was planned by God, that we are destined to live on earth. Before even a human being was created, God was telling the angel that he's going to create a trustee to live on this earth. So it's not here as punishment. It's just the experience or lesson that Adam and Eve had to go through before coming to this earth. To add one more point, just to clarify again your specific question on the question of sin.
Mm-hmm.
What to do then if we as human beings have this tendency to sin? Well, Islamic approach is very simple and direct. You make a mistake, you make a sin, you acknowledge your sin, that's one condition. You feel sorry for it, second condition. You earnestly pray for forgiveness and have the determination not to fall into it again. These are three conditions. If the sin involves the right of some other person, a fourth condition would be to return back whatever you took unduly from that person. And that's it. In fact, the Quran talks about this notion of sin in a very beautiful way. Not to condemn the human being because they sin, not to say that you have to go through this or that in order for your sin to be forgiven. In a very simple and direct approach, we read in the Quran describing those who sin and repent. That's in chapter 3, verse 135. It says, and those who, having done something to be ashamed of or wronged their own souls, earnestly bring God to mind, remember him, and ask for forgiveness for the sins. And who can forgive sins except God? And they are never obstinate in persisting knowingly in the wrong they have done. In other words,
you acknowledge that this is something wrong. If I may, just give you one more, or two more quotations. For example, in chapter 9 in the Quran, verse 114, it says, good deeds remove those that are evil. So you do something bad, if you do something good afterwards, and have the intention not to do the evil things again, the good deeds would remove the effects of those bad deeds. And in a very moving citation also in chapter 20, verse 82, God speaks about himself, it says, but without doubt, I, that's God, I am also he that forgives again and again to those who repent, believe, and do right, who in fine are ready to receive true guidance. So this is a very simple and direct approach of this whole notion of sin, redemption of sin, no difficulty or no particular doctrine or bloodshed is needed. It's simply the sincere, direct approach to God. Who knows our weakness and limitations?
Mm-hmm. Well, now then that we've examined some of the more common notions of what human nature is all about, and your critique of those notions, perhaps it would be appropriate if we could now turn then to the Islamic viewpoint of human nature. Could you comment on that?
Sure. To go back to the chart, perhaps we can find there a very concise, hopefully, summary, especially in the first line when you talk about Islam's view. A human being is regarded by Islam as the trustee of God, to put it in most brief way, the trustee or vicegerent of God on earth. More specifically, before I go on and analyze what this trusteeship means, what implications there may be, let me quote you a couple of key verses from the Quran to justify that statement. It's not my own, it's just based on what the Quran actually teaches. In the Quran, in chapter 2, in verses 30, particularly, it reads, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. That is to say, behold, thy Lord said to the angels, I will create a vicegerent or trustee on earth. They said, that's the angel, will you place therein one who will make mischief therein and shed blood, while we do celebrate thy praise and glorify thy holy name? He said, that's God, I know what you know not. So here the term Khalifa, a vicegerent, a trustee of God, is very specifically mentioned as the nature or essence of the nature of the human being. In a very similar citation also appears in chapter 6, in verse 165. It says, it is he, that's God, who has made you, as human beings, his agents, inheritors of the earth. In other words, he appointed us, actually. Not that God needs our help, to help him with any particular work on this earth, but it's a kind of expression of the dignity that God has endowed to mankind. And that's what appears, in, if you go back to that chart again, the essence, really, of the khilafah or trusteeship of God starts first with the notion that the human being is regarded as the crown of creation. As I have shown from the Quran, even angels were commanded by God to bow down in respect to man, or man in a sense again of mankind. The Quran also, in chapter 17, verse 70, specifically mentioned, كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي Adam. God says we have honored the children or descendants of Adam. A second point that's related to that also is the secret for this honoring of mankind, that the integration, that only the human being has to integrate and harmonize the various components of his existence, his physical body, his intellect, and his soul or spirit. You find the Quran, for example, describes the human being as created from clay, that's the material part. In chapter 2, it talks about God teaching mankind, that's the knowledge or intellect. In, for example, in chapter 15, verse 29, it talks also about the human being having the spirit of God within him, that God breathed into him of his spirit, the knowledge of God and the spirit. That all these three components must be harmonized together. The third one that we have also on the same chart is that the reason why human beings are dignified and given that particular status is that they have free choice. They have the potential for good and evil. A human being is not all devilish nor angel. Sometimes his behavior could fall in either categories. The Quran explains it very clearly. For example, in chapter 90, verse 10, it says that God has guided or shown the path or given the knowledge to the human being about the two paths, the path of truth and falsehood, right and wrong. إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلِ إِنَّا شَاكِرًا وَإِنَّا كَفُورًا. In chapter 76, verse 3, it says that God has shown again the mankind the way either to be thankful and grateful to God or to be arrogant and haughty. In chapter 18, verse 29, it gives the human being the choice. It says, truth has come from your Lord. Whoever wishes to believe, let him believe. Whoever wishes to reject, let him reject. But of course, everyone has to take the consequences for that. The fourth one that we have on the chart here that explain again in full what this trusteeship means is this notion of responsibility. That if it is true that there is a choice, freedom of choice, then there must be also responsibility to be or to go side by side with this choice. Let me give you a few citations if we still have a couple of minutes in the program perhaps to make the point clear. First of all, in the Quran, in chapter 75, 36, verse 36, it raises the question, it says, does humankind or mankind think that he or she will be left uncontrolled, without purpose? So if there is a purpose behind creation, if there is a responsibility to carry on this earth, then it follows that one should be questioned, and it's time to be questioned for that trust or responsibility. Indeed, another verse in the Quran, it says, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. Do you think, that is mankind, that we have created you in vain and that you are not coming back to us, or returning to us? Responding to some of the people who used to talk in pride, for example, about their ancestors. Mm-hmm. In the Quran, in the context of talking about Prophet Abraham and other Israelite prophets and how many people claim allegiance to them, the Quran says, particularly in chapter 2, verse 141, let's say these are peoples who have gone already before you, for them what they have earned, and for you what you earned. So you don't say my ancestor was so and so. Don't talk about that. But after all, it is what you do, not what your ancestors have done, that would really count in terms of individual responsibility. In the times of the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also some of the Israelites used to boast also of the fact that after all, even if they are going to fire, the fire will only touch them for a few days. For example, in chapter 2, verse 80, it quotes them as saying that they say, the fire cannot touch us, but for a few numbered days. Say, have you taken a promise from God, for he never breaks his promise? Or is it that you say of God that, or what you do not know? So there is no excuse, again, of neglecting that responsibility. Indeed, addressing the Muslims themselves to avoid also this attitude of spiritual arrogance. In chapter 4 in the Quran, in verse 122 and 123, it says, it's simply not your own hopes or wishful thinking, nor the hopes of the people of the book. Whoever does something wrong, he will be punished accordingly, and he will not find any defender for him before God. In other words, it's very essential when we talk about this notion of trusteeship of mankind on earth, that we have got a big job to do, and we will be held responsible for our performance.
Well, that's our time for today. We want to invite you back
next week, and we'll explore this topic a bit further, and we'll continue in with our fifth program in the series of Moral Teachings of Islam. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar.